For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God. Sing it, Sam. Knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Go ahead, Sam, go ahead, do it. Yeah, thank you, Sam. Very good. How many of you don't sing the song, but you like the clapping part, right? Yeah, that's the way it goes. Well, good morning, and God bless you, and thank you for being here this morning. We pray that the Lord will minister to your heart, that you will sense not only his presence, but the reality of God in a new and fresh way. We are going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, so if you have your Bibles, would you turn there, please? And in honor of God's word, let's all stand and read verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Father, we come before you and give you thanks for your word. I desire, Lord God, to be as Paul was, to give the whole counsel of God's word and not just my own hobby horses. I pray that you would take this vessel, myself, and speak through me in a very articulate and very clear manner, Lord, and may they find you winsome today, Lord. May they find your instructions pure. May they find, Lord God, your statutes just rejoicing the heart as we draw near to you in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the second half of a message that was started last week. We're talking about building into the church. If you remember the context, Paul and the congregation there were kind of at odds because the congregation was splitting over their favorite teachers. They were getting into knockdown, drag-out, verbal fistfights and causing division in the church. And if you've ever been in a church division or been part of a split of a church, it's never pretty. It's always ugly. And the community around always notices it, and they just sort of shake their heads and say, well, there you go. See, there they are, those holy Christians. And Paul is trying to avoid that by showing them that he and Apollos and Paul and Barnabas and all the guys that have been pouring into their lives are all on the same team, that one is not better than the other, and that each of them would be standing before the Lord to receive reward or loss for how they ministered to the people. Now, we know that we are the church. I don't mean we are the church, the only church. There's no other church. I did see a label for one church that said the original Church of God, number two. I don't know what that meant, but we make up part of the body whole. You know, each of us as a individual member are part of the church. As a local congregation, all of us together are the church, and then there are many, many churches meeting today that call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are also part of the body of Christ. They are also the church. Now, we're getting into verse 12 here, and Paul says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, and hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Verse 12 could be rendered, anyone who builds on that foundation, may use a variety of materials. And then he lists the materials: gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. We talked last week about the foundation, right? Laying a foundation. We made the example of laying the foundation of a building where you pour concrete and you let it settle, you let it get hard, and then you build on the foundation. And as Christians, we build on the foundation, the concrete of our lives, which is Jesus Christ. Crucified for our sins, buried and raised from the dead, that's the foundation. And Paul says there is no other foundation. For the true church, you must be a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, understanding that he was crucified for you and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. The Bible says that if you will believe that God raised him from the dead and if you'll confess him with your mouth, then you'll be saved. That means you are part of the church. Okay? So that should be easily and solidly understood. Now, that foundation, once it's been laid, needs to be built on. You don't grow in Christ in a vacuum. You don't just all of a sudden become perfect, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? As soon as you got saved, all of those things that you struggle with are gone, you know? Like you get this little Tinkerbell that like flies over you and puts some fairy dust on you, and now you're practically perfect in every way. Right? No, that's not the way it works. You have to grow in your faith. And we're going to see today why that is so important. Because I don't know what your concept of heaven is. If you think that you're going to be floating around on clouds playing harps and eating bonbons and watching reruns of Touched by an Angel, that's not what it's all about. Okay? If you think it's just going to be a complete eternity of nothing but leisure, that's not what it's about. How many of you have ever gone on a vacation and before the vacation was over, you were done? You were done with the vacation. You've had all the leisure you can handle, you wanted, and you couldn't wait to get back to work. Until you got back to work, 2 days later, you're wishing you're back on vacation again, right? No, there's responsibilities, jobs, and duties that we're going to do. And as what we're going to find out is that the efforts and the materials you use to build on your own faith and build into the faith of others will have direct application to what you do in eternity. So God is giving you a heads up. Parents, if you ever give your kids a heads up why education is important, right? They're asking you, when am I ever going to use this stupid knowledge about geography, or especially math? How many of you said that about math? I am never going to use that in math, right? And you're trying to give them a heads up like, well, you can't see it now, you can't appreciate it now, but there's going to come a day when you really, really, really want to know this. And they say, no, there'll be calculators in the future, I'll be fine. Same as it is with heaven, although there are no calculators in heaven, you probably won't need one. But you're getting a heads up today on what your life is going to be like in the future. So how awesome is that, number one? And secondly, let's pay attention to what it says. Now, pastors, teachers, evangelists, Christians have a variety of materials to use to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul lists them there. There's gold, silver, jewels, right? Wood, hay, or straw. And we know there's two categories of materials. The gold, silver, and jewels are things which are permanent. And the wood, hay, or straw are those things which are temporal. We're going to see that it's all going to be tested by fire. Whatever is of wood, hay, or straw is going to be burned up and of no reward to you. But whatever you do that is gold, silver, or jewels will be for a crown for you. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but let's just talk about what these refer to symbolically. To three things. Remember, we talked about this last week. These, the gold, the silver, the jewels, refer to your ministry, your motivation, and your method. Your ministry, in other words, what are you doing? You're all called to be in the ministry. You're all called to minister to one another. The word ministry basically means to serve. We are to serve one another. So you're all called into the ministry. You don't have to be a full-time pastor or an assistant pastor or worship leader to be in ministry. You guys are in ministry. Whether you know it or not, or whether you want it or not, you are in the ministry. It's like being in the service, right? those of you that ever got recruited into during the Vietnam era, you know, whether you knew it or not and whether you wanted it or not, there you are. You are in the Army now. But you are in God's service. The second thing is your motivation. Why are you doing what you are doing? It's a big deal to God why you do what you do. What you do is important. I mean, you need to do something, but why you do is equally important. And then thirdly, there's your method. In other words, what's guiding you in doing what you're doing? Now, last week we covered the first two, but by way of review, let's look at the first one, your ministry. What are you doing? Remember in chapter Matthew 25, you can turn there if you like, there was the parable of the talents. And remember we talked about talents where it was not just, you know, what you can do on American Idol so that you can show off to the world and get the most text votes. It has to do with bags of silver, actually, finances, money. The owner of a house went on a long journey, and he gave his servants the responsibility of caring for his property. And in this case, it was these talents, these bags of silver. He gave varying sums of money to his servants before he left, and each bag contained a year's wage. Now, to one servant, he gave 5 bags of silver, so 5 years' worth of wages. To another servant, he gave 2, so that was 2 years of wages, and to a third, he gave only 1. Upon his return, he learned that the 5-talent servant had doubled his investment. Okay, so instead of just having 5 years worth of wages, he got 10 years worth of wages, and so did the second servant who had only 2 bags of silver, and he ended up with 4. But the third one didn't get anything. In other words, he just took it, he buried it, he put it into the ground, and basically didn't do anything. Now for the 2 that got double their investment, to them he gave praise. In Matthew 25:23, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but to hear Jesus praise me would be awesome, okay? I don't feel worthy of praise. I don't really think I am worthy of praise. But if Jesus wants to look in my direction and say, "Dennis, well done." Well, I'll tell you what, man. I'll be bursting the buttons on my shirt. I'll be beaming with pride. Yeah, that's awesome. You guys remember in grade school when your teacher noticed somebody doing a real good job? Say, "Boy, I like the way Johnny is sitting in his chair." And what do the other kids do? Immediately, they get themselves and they shuffle and they sit in the chair just like Johnny. Why? Because they want the teacher's praise. Get the idea? So hearing those words would be just so magnificent. But the 1-talent servant who was afraid to invest his talent and who buried it, well, he didn't have anything good to say. Matter of fact, he kind of rebuked him. In verse 28 in Matthew 25, he said, "Take the talent from him, take that bag of silver away from him, give it to the one who had 10, and cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness." Now, that verse 30 is a whole sermon in and of itself, so we won't deal with that now. It's troubling, to say the least, but what is enough is that you don't get praised. In other words, he doesn't look kindly on those who were given talents and don't use them. So that's the point. Jesus has gone away to heaven to prepare a place for us, and in the meantime, he's given us bags of silver. And those bags of silver are our time, our talents, and our treasures, okay, which we all have different amounts of, except for time. We all have the same amount of time. Everyone has time, talent, and treasure. And here Jesus is telling us that we will give an account for that which has been entrusted to us. So we should do something. We can't do everything, but we can do something. But we should do something to be building the church of God. Using our time, our treasure, our talent to help build into others' lives is gold, silver, and precious stones. Burying our talents, treasure, and time, in other words, doing nothing, is wood, hay, and stubble. So first, the materials symbolize ministry, what you do. Now secondly, in Matthew 6, again, if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. They symbolize your motive. Why are you doing what you do? And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." It's important to God that we do something, but more than that, what we do, more than what we do, is why we do what we do. If we do it for the purpose that we might be seen by men, then we're guilty of pride and God will have none of it. The only acceptable motivation is love and faith. So if you're taking notes, you want to jot that down. The only acceptable motivation for serving God is love and faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said his motivation for ministering to the Corinthians was love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, he says. Not his love for Christ. And I love Jesus so much, I'm going to do this for you. But Christ's love for him, the love of Christ. Christ's love for Paul compelled him to minister. Have you ever done something you really didn't want to do, but you needed to do? Yeah. And this is kind of the idea. Now, sometimes you can do things that you like to do, and that's sort of how we judge whether God wants us to do something or not, right? If we feel like it, if it sounds exciting, or if we're going to benefit from it, then we will do it. But sometimes you minister outside of your feelings. You do it by faith, and that's accounted to you as righteousness. So it's the love of Christ. Christ's love, he loves you so much that he is going to have me or someone else minister to you. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we have the other side of that coin. Paul said, "May he give you the power," this is his prayer for the Thessalonians, "may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do." So whatever you do, you should be prompted by your faith. There should be an impulse in the heart and the spirit that says, you know what, I want you to try this over here. I want you to go over here. Again, it's not according to your feelings. It's according to your faith. The Lord loves me, Paul is saying, and he died for me, and he rose again that I might live for him. So that's keeping me ministering, and doing that, I want your faith to be strengthened. And everything that you do, blessed by what you're prompted to do. Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or going on a missions trip or training to go into full-time ministry, love and faith are the only acceptable motivation. You guys remember the hymn by Francis Havergal, "Take My Life and Let It Be," right? "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Then there's another line in it that says, "Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love." We have a saying where you want to keep the pulse on the situation, right? Things are going down at school or things are going down at work, and you want to keep close to the pulse of the situation. It means you really want to know what's going on. What we want to do is keep close to the pulse of our Lord and God, so that whatever we do by that impulse and that impulse alone. Now, this encourages me in a couple of things, okay? First of all, it encourages me that I don't need to engage in ministry because I feel guilty. I hope I've never done this to you. If I have, please let me know so I can ask your forgiveness. But I never tried to make anybody serve in any capacity out of guilt. There is needs, and the needs are great, and people can and help in that way, but they're not the problem. And to motivate you by guilt would be, well, that would be wrong. It would be very wrong. And for you to serve out of being motivated by guilt would be wrong. I worked for a ministry one time that was doing a fundraiser. And it was the type of evangelist who would say things like, "You know what? There is somebody here in the congregation today that's going to give $10,000. The Lord has shown me. Oh, glory, hallelujah." And then he would say to the ushers, "Go lock the doors because we're not going to leave here until that person obeys." I mean, you know, you can't get out of there fast enough, you know, when you're getting manipulated like that. Don't serve the Lord out of manipulation. I don't have to. I can serve the Lord out of the impulse of his love. I don't engage in ministry because I'm compelled to by man. And when I do engage in ministry, prompted by love and faith, I'm not responsible for the results. We're a very bottom-line-oriented culture, right? We're a very results-oriented culture. If you own a business, but you are taking a loss year after year, you're not very successful at it, and therefore would think that, well, your business is pretty much a failure, and maybe you should try to do something else. But in ministry, it's not that way. I've done many things and failed in ministry, at least as far as I'm concerned, but because I did them responding to the impulse of God's love, it's being accounted to me as a reward because it was done in faith. I'll be rewarded for those things, even though to the world and to those who are looking on, it seems like it was a total flop. There are stories upon stories of missionaries who have spent years and years out in the mission field without getting even one convert. And they come back home and feeling like they were a total flop in the ministry. David Livingston, you guys remember? You know, David Livingston? He was a missionary in Africa. And he labored for 32 years and got only one convert in 32 years of laboring in Africa. Now, what that convert did is something else. That's a whole nother story. And if you go back there today, there are monuments to David Livingston because of the love and the ministry that he poured into Africa that was carried on by that one man who got saved. It was a chief of one of the villages, and then through his testimony, others got saved and it began to grow. But it was 32 years of ministry before he saw even that one convert, and he even felt like a total failure. I can do things prompted by my faith and not see it succeed, but still, in God's eyes, it's more than a success. It's gold, it's silver, it's precious stones. Okay, so building into the lives of others, motivated by the love of Christ, prompted by your faith, is gold, silver, and precious stones. But ministering to be seen of men or out of guilt or out of compulsion is wood, hay, and straw. So we've gone through the first two symbols. Let's go through the third one now. Our method. We've talked about our ministry. We've talked about our motivation. Now let's talk about our method. What is guiding you in doing what it is you're doing? All right. Well, turn to the book of Proverbs because I want you to see a connection here. Proverbs chapter 2. All right. Old Testament, find Psalms, go right past the Psalms, get into the Proverbs. God is good, isn't he? And all the time? All right, just want to see if you're awake. Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Okay, got that in your head? The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God comes from you seeking after wisdom. All right, let's go into Proverbs chapter 3 and look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. So you see wisdom being compared to or likened to gold, silver, and precious stones. You see the connection here? All right, now turn back to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, almost where we were. Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So you have Proverbs comparing wisdom to precious stones and silver and gold. And then in verse 6 and 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about speaking the wisdom of God. So you see the connection there between wisdom and God's word. All right. The Corinthians were trying to build their church by man's wisdom, getting into their arguments and the divisions of the church. They were using the psychology of the day, and what they would do every day in the marketplace of Corinth is argue about whose ideas were fresh, whose ideas were better than other ideas. And they were doing the same thing with the teachings of Paul and Apollos. And that's worldly wisdom. And when you mix worldly wisdom with godly wisdom, you get no wisdom. Okay? Worldly wisdom mixed with God's wisdom equals no wisdom. You can't run a church like you run a business. You can't run a church always looking for the bottom line, using worldly gimmicks to get people to come in, and then treat your servants as employees. Now, some churches do that. Some churches have pastors who were former CEOs, and that's exactly the way they approach their administration and running of the church. And I've worked with people like that, and it's hard. It makes it harsh. Because as I've taught our people, our leadership, our ushers, our elders, our servants, it's not about product. It's about people. It's not about product. It's about people. Perhaps if we were more concerned with the product, if we gave a slicker presentation, had a slicker service, and a tighter worship team, and you actually got a pastor who could actually teach the word of God in an enthralling manner, we would have many more people. But, you know, I'd rather be, you know, half a mile wide and 10 miles deep than a mile wide and an inch thick. You know, I'd rather have the Spirit of God dwelling in the people of God. When we minister, our guide must be the Word of God. And when we must dig deep into the Scriptures and mine out the precious gold, silver, and jewels, and then build on these truths into the lives of others by ministering to them with our time, our talent, our treasure, with humble hearts, in humility. Why do we have to do that? Well, look at verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 3, because you're going to be held accountable for what you were given. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. He says each one's work will become clear of what sort it is. Is it wood, hay, stubble, or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? It will become clear whether what you have done was what you should have done or not, and if your works were done with the right motive or not, and if they were according to the principles and the precepts of the manual or not. The day will declare it, Paul says. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10 so you can understand what he means by the day. The day will declare it. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul writes to the same group of people, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Perhaps you've had the fortunate or unfortunate opportunity to stand before a judge. Last week I was in court for a speeding ticket that a friend of mine got in my car. It's one of those photo radar tickets, right? And I sent in my stuff and said, "It's not me." I didn't say who it was, okay? I just said, "It's not me." All right, and then they sent me a letter back, says, "Well, we think it is." And so I didn't pay much attention to it. I kind of forgot about it. And then I got another letter in the mail saying, "Your license is suspended." So I went down to the courthouse in Scottsdale, and I stood before a judge. And it can be an intimidating thing, can't it? I mean, you know, on the outside, if he's a golfing buddy, I can probably joke with him. But when he's standing behind that that desk and that robe, you know, and he's got that gavel and he has that authority. Well, you know, your knees start to get a little weak, you know, and you're just thankful that you're not standing before Judge Judy at this time, right? But anyway, I got another date to go back and get this all cleared up. Just so you know, your pastor, if you find me in jail because of a suspended license, you can know that it was just my irresponsibility that got me there. The judgment seat here, though, is not that kind of a judgment seat. The judgment seat here is metaphorically a place where the Lord will sit to evaluate our lives and give us eternal rewards. Okay? It's called the Bema seat. It's translated from the Greek word Bema, which is an elevated platform where the victorious athletes would stand to receive their crowns. Now, we see this during the Olympics, right? They have the platform. First place is standing higher than everybody else. Second place is a little lower. And then third place is a little lower than that. It's kind of that idea. And Corinth had that kind of a platform because they hosted the second most prominent Olympic Games of the area. Athens, where the Olympics were originated, held their games. And then there was called the Isthmus Games, which Corinth would oversee. So the believers in the day would totally get what Paul's talking about. Now, what will be rewarded? Well, it says, Paul says, the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, so have you been keeping track, guys, of how many good things you've done and how many bad things you've done? If you've been wearing yourself out thinking about that, forget it, because it has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do whether how good or bad you are, or how moral or immoral you have been. It has nothing to do with that. How do I know that? Well, who died for my sins, guys? Jesus Christ. He took care of my sins, past, present, and future. Right. So this has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what you did with your time, your talent, and your treasure. Did you invest it into the kingdom, or did you not? And if you invested it, you're going to get a reward. And if I didn't invest it, well, you don't get a reward, okay? But you're not going to be chided for it. You're not going to be taken out back and beat, all right? You just will be standing there with your Burger King crown while everybody else has gold crowns with sapphires in them. Did you use your time and talent and treasure to minister? Did you minister with the right motivation? Did you minister according to the book? Now, it's sobering to think, though, that we could be living a worthless life. No matter what you accomplish, no matter what you become, in the eyes of God, it could be worthless. Again, not like he's looking at you saying, "Oh, you worthless thing." No, it says like, "Well, he just didn't do anything. I can't give you anything." All right? And it tells us that the fire will test our works, right? Fire will test each one's work. And I have no idea what that's going to be like, okay? I searched every commentary I had to figure out what does it mean, the fire. You know, some people say that, you know, when you see Jesus, his eyes will be like flames of fire, right? And just that look. How many of you had those parents that give you just that look that just melts you right where you're at, right? Yeah, thank you, Garrett. It may be that, and it'll just melt your heart right there. Or maybe he'll just have a giant microwave. Okay, and all your stuff will be brought in on a pallet stuck in there. Press, zing, poof, gone. Open it up, and there's nothing there but a big pile of ashes. And if you dig through it, there'll be a little bit of gold, you know, about a tooth filling's worth or something. I don't know. Anyway, what I do know, though, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that if anyone's work which he has built on endures, that means, in other words, whatever is left after the fire has gone through it, he'll receive a reward. Well, awesome. Now, again, what's the picture? The Olympic Games, the Isthmus Games, right? And the winners of the race or the wrestling match or whatever they competed in would be there standing on the stand, and they would receive their reward, which was what? A laurel wreath. In other words, you know, a flexible branch from a plant that you can wrap around your head, all right? Woo-hoo, that's exciting. How many of you are ready to go get one of those, right? The Bible says that our rewards will be crowns. All right? In 1 Corinthians 9:25, we have an imperishable crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we have a crown of rejoicing. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we have a crown of righteousness. And in James 1:12, we have the crown of life. And in Peter 5:4, we have the crown of never-ending glory and honor. Now, the Greek grammatical construction in these sentences, when it says the crown of, literally means the crown which is. So you have the crown which is imperishable, the crown which is rejoicing, the crown which is righteousness, the crown which is life. In other words, it's telling you this is what those crowns are. Are you excited yet? Yeah. Well, good. Now, all of us are going to be happy when we get to heaven. There's nothing about heaven that's going to bum you out. You're going to be totally joyful. But the crowns we win here on earth will have a direct link to your function and to your capacity to enjoy heaven. Now think about that for a second, because I know a lot of you guys, you're not too worried about your crowns. You know, I'm not totally into crowns. I don't go to Walmart and look for the crown aisle. You know, I don't wait till they're seasonally put on sale and put on the end caps of a counter so I can go find out what crown I can have. No, we're not into that. But think about it this way, okay? Remember when you're in elementary school and the teacher was handing out jobs, right? Teachers hand out jobs, right? And, you know, there's that one job that you just really, really want. I taught everything from third grade up through college. But when I was teaching the elementary school, I'd have chair monitors, I had board monitors, I had paper monitors, I had library book monitors, I had lunch ticket monitors, pledge leader, and then the most coveted job of all, line leader. Otherwise known as the line Nazi, okay? Because this is the kid that would lead you wherever you went. You went to the cafeteria, to the media center, out to recess. You were the first one. And you know how kids, they compete. They try to get up there and, you know, no, I'm the line leader. You get back. Get behind me. You know, and then one kid starts walking fast, so you walk faster trying to get ahead of them. You know, they play those little games. Because line leader is a coveted position. He really, really wanted it. Now, these former students I've had are in their 20s, they're in their college, and the position of line leader doesn't really have the big impact on them, okay? And I hope not, too. I hope they're not still pining over the fact that they never got to be line leader in class. Because at this point, their capacity, their understanding, and their involvement with life is bigger than that. You get the idea here? Jesus told us in the parable of the talents that in heaven, some will rule over 10, some over 5. You know, we're going to have responsibilities. We'll have administrative jobs with Christ. But some of us, you know, we might rule over one city, or we might just end up being a line leader and a chair monitor. Think of it also like this. Crowns are certificates of endorsement. All right, endorsements to be able to do specific, even specialized things. I have an endorsement to teach gifted children. I got my Bachelor of Arts degree from ASU, and I passed the state test so I could be a certified teacher. And that allowed me into the field of teaching. And then I earned from the state of Arizona, the Department of Education, an endorsement to teach gifted students from grades kindergarten through eighth grade. And that's endorsement allowed me to pursue a special area of teaching the gifted and talented, which I enjoyed greatly. Okay. If you were a teacher and you don't have that endorsement to teach gifted, you don't teach gifted. Okay. Doesn't mean you're a real gifted teacher. I always love that. What do you teach? Well, I'm a gifted teacher. Oh, you think very highly of yourself, don't you? No, I'm just lucky to be one step ahead of the kids, that's all. What we do with our life is important. What would we do if we really believed this whole thing about rewards, if you understood it? If you understood it as well as you understood what happens to your retirement, what happens to your 401k, what would you do and reprioritize in your life? I drove through the parking lot of Valley Christian High School where my wife works the other day, and they were having a track meet, a boys' baseball game, and a girls' softball game, all going on at the same time. and the parking lot was just packed full, and buses were all on the streets, and parents were filling the stands and everything. And I thought, you know, that's one of the things that we value in our culture. That is something that is important. It's important enough that we build the facilities for it. It's important enough that we buy all the money. And how many of you ever paid money for your kids' sports programs? I mean, they can be expensive, can't it? And then we're there to watch them and cheer them on, because in our culture, that's important. What if serving the Lord was as important as that, just in the Christian culture? Every church just had that passion to serve the Lord and to earn those rewards, which isn't a bad motivation. If it was a bad motivation, God wouldn't have said, hey, you can earn rewards, all right? Well, I'll tell you that this world would be a different place. We wouldn't be going through this circus of a political season. We wouldn't be having the problems with sex trafficking like we have. Would it be all taken away and cured? No. But it would be far, far less and far easier to deal with. You wouldn't have the deal with racial tension between the races. You wouldn't have the dealing with abortion and all these other things that we are dealing with in our culture, because the church would be the church. It would be exerting its influence, not its power, not its whip, not its rod, but its influence of love, by changing the character of those around who notice and say, hey, there's something different about those people. All right. What we do with our life is important. We don't want to bury our talents. We don't want to waste our time. We don't want to fritter away our resources and money foolishly. We want to work to receive the reward. But if we don't, look at 1 Corinthians 3 and look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If you build with wood, hay, and stubble, your work is going to burn. If you do nothing, if you do something, but you have mixed or impure motives, if you're using the word haphazardly or half-heartedly to direct your life, you'll suffer loss, okay? It's a sobering thought that many of us who believe that we're serving God but are doing it in an unworthy manner or with unworthy materials will come to find in eternity that in reality we've done nothing for the Lord. We'll have done nothing. We'll be saved, to be sure. I mean, it says he'll be saved, right? Yet as through fire. So the picture is of a person who runs through the flames without being burned. It's got the smell of smoke on him. You've seen those cartoons, you know, where they got the little things floating above? Yeah, I actually was that cartoon one time. In high school, I worked in the auto shop, and I went to light the steam cleaner. The steam cleaner had a pilot light that had gone out, and I had to crawl 4 or 5 feet to get to the pilot light. And I don't know if you guys, if you've ever set pilot lights, you know, of course, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, right? You turn the gas on, and then you start striking the match, and it doesn't strike, it doesn't strike, it doesn't strike. Finally, it strikes, and woof, the gas just burns you in the face. Well, maybe not you, but it did me. Okay, it went all over my face, and I crawled out of there. Literally, I was smoking. My eyelashes were all curled up. They had a little smoke coming out, and I had my hair had been all singed. And that's what it'll be like for a lot of us when we get to heaven. We'll be standing there going, woo! And everybody going, you smell charcoal? And that will be me, standing right next to you. Now think about this. The saint whose work is burned shall not receive the full reward to which she or he might otherwise have been entitled to. It would have been all there for you, but, you know, it's not. Look at 2 John 1:8, and this is a good verse to underline and memorize. 2 John 1:8. And I'm going to read to you from the New Living Testament. 2 John 1:8 says, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. That's the tragedy of a fruitless life, is getting to heaven and having not your full reward, what you could have had. Now, for me as a teacher and as a pastor, this is very important, because James 3 tells me that he warns us, don't many of you become teachers knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment. So I'm held responsible for everything that I have taught, things that I haven't taught, and things that I have taught wrongly. Again, you know, when you smell the charcoal, just know it's got to be Pastor D. Is he around here somewhere? It smells like mesquite. I do not want to be a minister who built so poorly on the true foundation that my work goes up in smoke. I don't want my sermons to be empty, froth, or just windy words without edifying or building power. I don't want to teach in such a way that leaves no mark in the lives of the hearers. That would be a wasted life for me. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 28. You guys were in 2 John before, right? Okay, just want to make sure I didn't mix this up. 1 John 2:28, John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You stand before a judge and you are, you know, guilty of sin. You don't have a lot of confidence standing there. But when you've done everything that you were supposed to do and to the best of your ability, you can have confidence that everything is going to be fine. The word ashamed means the feeling of shame that arises from something that has been done or not been done. When we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, we want to be confident before him. We don't want to be ashamed. That's interesting. You know, you don't think of shame in heaven, right? When you stand in heaven, it's all good, right? It's bliss forevermore. And indeed, I believe that it is. But you're still that Bema seat judgment that you've got to deal with. And if it's saying you don't want to be ashamed, that means you can be what? Ashamed. All right, you can have the feeling of shame. We will stand before Jesus and give an account of what we did with our time, our talents, and our treasures, and what we did on earth. It will be tried by fire, and whatever remains will be our reward for eternity. And even if you don't think that you're the type who cares about that, I promise you, you will care then. Because like I noted early, they will determine your capacity to enjoy heaven and serve in heaven. There's a verse in Revelation 7:17. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them into living fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Why are there tears in heaven? It's supposed to be a happy place. If you take your kids to Disneyland and the California Adventure, and they're crying, you know, and because they're sad, you wonder, what is wrong with you? You're in the happiest place on earth. You shouldn't be crying. You should be happy. Why are you crying in heaven? What could possibly be the reason? Well, one school of theological thought, and it's debatable, is that there will be tears when we stand before the Lord and see the opportunities we lost, the time we wasted, and the potential we took for granted. When we see how much he would have done for us and through us and in us and with us if only we had believed and lived the Spirit-filled life rather than wasting our time dealing with one compromise after another and one worthless activity after another. John Corson said this in his commentary, and I just thought it was striking. There's no hint in Scripture that in heaven we can compensate for that which we didn't do on earth. There is no hint in Scripture that in heaven we can compensate for that which we didn't do on earth. So it's something to think about when you're deciding whether to, you know, watch TV when the impulse of the Spirit is saying, I want you to stop and pray intercessorily for people around the world. Or when it comes time to worship the Lord, but you allow your mind to drift and think about things that have absolutely nothing, and you sing words mindlessly. When you focus your energy on your car rather than the kingdom, or you pursue pleasure, or to love people and rather than loving people or serving the Lord. On the other hand, here's what you are to focus on from this point forward. There's no reason why you cannot still hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. His mercy is new when? That's right. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to and cleanse us of our sins. So if you realize that, you know what, God has spoken to my heart, and you know what, I'm feeling a little short, there's no reason for you to stay there and meditate upon that. He's got better things for you. Get up. Try again. Now you have a better understanding. Two quotes I want to give you, one by A.W. Tozer. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Isn't that beautiful? Well, let me put it a little more simple. I love this one better. He who gives while he lives gets to knows where it goes. All right? You get to know that everything that you do that's been prompted by your faith and out of your love for Christ will have an eternal reward, which will affect your capacity to enjoy and to function in heaven. You get to know that now. You know, I know you understand that. Instead of meditating on what you've not done, you need to turn your attention to what lies ahead, to what is possible. Okay? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to give you a few closing thoughts. Yeah, you can get the lights, Les, thanks. And why don't we all stand now? I would like those who are going to be helping hand out the communion to come onto the tables. I will be standing here to pray with anyone who desires prayer for whatever reason, okay? This is what you're to focus on from this time forward. Philippians 3:13, I'm paraphrasing it for you. Focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Did you hear that? Change your focus. Quit looking inwardly at all of the things you've done wrong. You've confessed it, now let it go. Instead, focus on what's ahead and work for the prize. Work for those rewards. Frances Havergal, in her hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. And take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my silver and my gold, and not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. And take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever, only, all for thee. Amen. As the worship team plays, please make your way up to the tables. And if you need prayer, I am here. come forward. Talk about heaven and the rewards that we will receive, and you may not even know whether you are going to heaven or not. Well, that's simple to rectify. Again, as I said at the very beginning of the message, if you will believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, the Bible says you will be saved. It's really as simple as that. And if that is the desire of your heart, then you pray a prayer like this. Let's all bow our hearts right now, okay, guys? Just pray this prayer right where you stand. Where you're at. And just repeat it after me. You simply say, Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you raised him from the dead. I ask you now to forgive me of my sins and to receive me into your family. as I accept you into my heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, if anyone is here who prayed that prayer this morning, I give you thanks that you now have brought them into the kingdom of God. And I pray that you would establish them in the faith, that you would root them and ground them in love. And I pray, Father, that they would walk with you in such a way as to be filled with the joy of your Spirit, walking in that newness of life. And if you're here this morning and you did pray that prayer, then after the service, I want to invite you to come up here and see me. And I have a new believer's packet for you and would like to pray for you myself. Okay, so that's your invitation. Now, body and the blood of Christ. Paul said, in the day in which he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we hold in our hands a symbol and the emblem of your Son's body, and we do this, Lord, to remember you, to remember your word, and to remember the rewards that are awaiting for us in heaven as we faithfully serve you. So this is our reminder, and we take this in remembrance of you, shall we? In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We hold, Father, in our hands the emblem of the blood of Christ. And we know, Lord, that this has cleansed us from our sins. I give you thanks for that, and I give you praise for that. And I also give you praise for the fact that you are returning again. You are returning again. And you say in your word that when you return, will you find faith on this earth? Well, my prayer, Father, is that you find faith in the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel, Arrowhead. That these people would walk in love, walk in that newness of life, and would seek to serve you out of the impulse of your love. Serve you prompted by their faith. And that for them, it would be a huge, huge reward. So, Father, we take this in remembrance of your Son. In Jesus' name. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. After we finish this last song, I ask you not to leave here until you've hugged somebody's neck, okay? God bless.
All right, let's raise our voices to our God one more time.